Well, one of the things that I have learned being married to Ashley is how to appreciate fine food. I have watched her make and then gotten to taste food that required great skill to prepare. I've gotten to watch with her top chefs in the world create their masterpieces and see the technicality and the artistry that goes into it, and it's truly amazing. And when you've gotten to taste high quality, finely prepared food created by a master, frozen pizza just doesn't cut it anymore. And Ashley and I have often thought how cool it would be to have a job where you get paid to go to these restaurants where they're serving such amazing food and get to experience these culinary masterpieces. That sounds like fun. You get paid to eat. But just this past week, Ashley and I came across this. It's from an individual who has that job. He has that job. He would go to these incredible restaurants in France. He would eat the food and decide whether or not they get a Michelin star rating. And you think, well, what an amazing job that is. But he didn't see it that way. He described his life this way. He described, quote, the French Michelin inspector's life as lonely, underpaid drudgery, driving around France for weeks on end, dining alone under intense pressure to file detailed reports on strict deadlines. And so here's someone who has this job, and he says it's lonely. It's a drudgery, and he has to eat alone. And there's great insight into that complaint, I think. There is something that our fast-paced, on-the-go lifestyle has lost, something that the world prior to our age knew very well, and that is this. Meals were not just about eating. They were about sharing fellowship with one another. It was about relationship. There was a time when families sat down and ate together, and it resulted in stronger family bonds and a better society. But who has time to eat with their own family now? In just a little bit, we'll be partaking of two meals, the Lord's Supper and our fellowship meal. Both we do together. We eat together. We pray together. We remember together. We talk together. There is something about sharing a meal with others that impacts that relationship for the better. And so this morning, what I would like to do is give you a short biblical theology. That is, I want to tell you the biblical story of meals. And I hope as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, if you are a Christian, then you will do so with perhaps a fuller understanding of the nature of this meal that we share together. Well, like any story, we begin in the beginning. And so we begin this story in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Genesis 1, God is establishing his cosmic temple, and he does so by bringing order out of chaos, by giving purpose and function to that which was purposeless and functionless, and by naming that which had not been named. He is the conqueror of the chaotic waters of Genesis 1:2. And having demonstrated himself not only to be the creator, but the victorious warrior God, he blesses his people that he created, and he prepares food for a meal. And so in Genesis 2:8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And then we jump down to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" It's interesting to note that the very next verse, after God says, "Look around, all these trees bearing wonderful, delicious things are yours to eat freely, just don't eat from this one," the very next verse says it wasn't good for man to be alone. He needed someone else. Eve would eat with him. There would be company. She would enjoy his company as they partook of God's divine culinary skill. But it wasn't just Adam and Eve. As I argued in my series on Genesis 1 to 11, Eden was the nexus point between heaven and earth. It was the cosmic mountain where in the temple garden God dwelt and had fellowship with his heavenly family and his earthly family together. So as Adam and Eve ate, they were not doing so alone, but they were dining with none other than God himself. There was communion. There was fellowship with their maker. But God is not just another friend. No, God interacts with his creation through covenant. And so Adam and Eve walk and eat in communion with their creator in a covenant relationship. And how blessed this time should have been to sit and share a meal not only with the one who created the food, but with the one who created them. We were created to have that type of fellowship with him. But it didn't last. All around them were trees bearing wonderful and delicious foods to eat. The tree of life is there as well. Their dinner companions are none other than the heavenly host and God himself. But in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve give it all up and choose to dine with Satan, a fallen angel, and partake in the meal of the damned. And so from this point forward, all of Adam's posterity are severed from having that relationship with God that Adam had at the beginning. They can't sit and dine with him. They are enemies of God. If that is ever going to happen again, a way must be made to be reconciled then back to God. And if a way is going to be made, God must pave the road because sinful humanity in their natural state will not seek that reconciliation. So God will have to do something. And so we move from Genesis 3 now to Genesis 14. The world has been divided up according to the number of the sons of God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And in chapter 12, God says, I am going to take an individual from among these pagan nations from Babylon and make him into a great nation that will be mine. And I will be their God and they will be my people. And so God chooses Abram and brings him out of the land of Ur. But in time, a war breaks out between many kings, and Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive. When Abram finds out, he wastes no time gathering all of his trained men who could fight, and they set off to rescue Lot and bring back all that was stolen from him. And it is immediately following this victorious battle, having conquered evil, having rescued Lot, that the mysterious figure of Melchizedek appears. Now listen closely to what we read about him in Genesis 14:8. We read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. This king, whose name means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous, and he's the king of Salem, the king of peace, he brings out bread and wine. This representative is a priest king of God Most High, and he has a meal with Abram. And the next thing that happens is Melchizedek blesses Abram. Do you see the parallels with what took place in Genesis 1 and 2? There's victory, there's blessing, there's meal, and there appears to be covenant relationship as well. Michael Horton writes, quote, after Abram's battle with God's enemies, he is treated to a covenantal meal of bread and wine with the mysterious Melchizedek. We see similar situations, for example, in Genesis 31, where Laban and Jacob make a covenant together and then they share a meal. We see this in Joshua 9. The Gibeonites deceive Joshua so that they're allowed to live, but in the midst of this deception, they partake of bread and wine and make a covenant together. So it seems as though Melchizedek is not offering food because Abram is tired from waging war, but rather this representative of God Most High is now in covenant relationship with him, partaking in this covenant meal of bread and wine, and then blessing him after his successful war campaign. And Abram did indeed have a very close relationship with God. He knew him. He talked with him. He saw him. And in Genesis 18, we get a small glimpse of what life should have been like if Adam had not sinned. In Genesis 18, the Lord himself and two angels approach Abraham, and after he convinces them to stay for a time, he quickly throws together this massive feast, this massive banquet. And we read in verse 8 that Abraham was standing with the Lord and the angels under a tree as they ate. There's a small vignette of what Eden could have been like. They ate together under the tree. Well, fast forward now to Exodus. Abraham's descendants are slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And so Yahweh unleashes these 10 plagues upon Egypt. But the last one, the last plague, is different. The last one doesn't just happen. With the last one comes the institution of a meal. A meal to remember that Yahweh, their God, was for them. A meal that Israel would remember that on that night, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died except for those who put the blood on the doorposts of their house. And so the Passover was to be celebrated for 7 days. For a full week, they're to eat unleavened bread. For a full week, they take part in this meal. And the Lord tells them in Exodus 12, 17, "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." And so God is paving the way. God is paving the way for them. God redeems them. He rescues them by showing his power over the gods of Egypt. And having rescued them, just like Abraham rescued Lot, he brings them to a mountain, to Mount Sinai. And just like the first Adam dwelt on the mountaintop with God, so too now God brings his new Adam, corporate Adam, to a mountain. And there he makes a covenant with them. And in confirmation of this covenant, Moses, along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, ascend partway up this mountain. And in Exodus 24, 10 to 11, we read this. "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." It is a meal in covenant relationship with their victorious Redeemer. Moses then ascends the rest of the way up on the mountain to speak with God, and the Lord gives him instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And the first two things he tells Moses to build are the Ark of the Covenant, where God will dwell with his people, and the table of the showbread, upon which are the bowls for drink offerings and the bread of the presence. You see the meal connection in the presence of Yahweh. And what will be the decorations in the tabernacle? Well, it's trees. It's garden imagery everywhere. It's recreating what Eden was like. They go in and there is drink and food and imagery of Eden. It is a microcosm of what Eden was supposed to be like. But Israel, the corporate Adam, just like their forefather, the first Adam, decided to dine with false gods and so partook of a meal of the damned. Because as Moses is up on the mountain speaking with God, the people are at the bottom. And they've convinced Aaron to make a golden calf. And they cry out in Exodus 31:4, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And then in the next verse, we read this. "Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink." And just like Adam's sinful meal resulted in death, so too does this meal. 3,000 people are killed because of their actions. But the sin of Israel continues. Sacrificial system is not enough to change their hearts. And so the Assyrians come and they take away many captives. And then the Babylonians come and take away the Israelites. Now they are exiles, away from their homes, away from the presence of their God. God does not leave them without hope. The prophets had come to them and told them that one day God will make all things new. The relationship that had been severed will once again be restored. And they will eat together again. And so Isaiah describes that time this way in Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. He says, "On this mountain," again, we're on a mountain, "on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up the mountain, the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Notice again the themes that are running through this of redemption, salvation, and feasting with the Lord all come together. But this time it's for all peoples. Death has been swallowed up, and as the prophet Jeremiah says, a new covenant is established. Again in Isaiah 55, 1-5, we read, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." So here we see Yahweh inviting the people to come and dine with him, to eat and drink in covenant relationship with him, a covenant which cannot be broken. And this covenant will include people from all over the world. Nations that they did not previously know will come to them. But in order for all this to happen, we must wait. We must wait for the one who will be the last Adam, the true Israel, the one who lives in perfect communion and fellowship with God, always, and doesn't fail. And so they must wait. Well, now as we are kind of rowing down this river of biblical meals, I want you to realize that in our journey, we have let the currents of this war banquet move us along. But these aren't the only currents that flow in this river. On the other side of this river flows the waters of the wedding banquet. We don't have time to do a biblical theology of that as well, but you're probably more familiar with that and that concept. But let me just give you a few examples. Laban throws a feast for the wedding that takes place between Jacob and his daughter, but he switches out Rachel for Leah in the end. In Judges 14, Samson throws a feast in preparation for his wedding. Jesus and his mother attend a wedding banquet in John 2. These were all covenant meals because marriage is the establishment of a covenant. Yahweh himself speaks of his relationship with Israel as a marriage. But Israel played the harlot and went after false gods and so broke that covenant relationship. And in the midst of what is probably the most well-known passage on the New Covenant in the Old Testament, the Lord says this in Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." And so there is only one river of a biblical theology of meals, but in that river flows these currents of both a war banquet and a marriage banquet. And all of these meals point us forward to that final great banquet, the banquet where God and his people are united once again, where reconciliation has been obtained, where the communion that took place in the garden is even greater, to a supper shared together by all of God's people, the bride with their bridegroom. And so in Revelation 19, 6-9, the Apostle John writes this. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" So this banquet in Revelation 19, this banquet is the banquet of all banquets. This is the last great supper where those who are invited are none other than the bride herself. After such a long time being betrothed, the bride is finally wedded to her bridegroom in perfect bliss. And those who have believed in Jesus, who have lived this life by faith, at last get to be with the bridegroom. The wait is over. What an amazing picture this is. But we can't be content only to row down this side of the river. because the war banquet continues to flow parallel to this one. And so we must keep reading in Revelation 19. Because John goes on to describe a rider on a white horse who comes to make war. And verse 16 says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so a battle is taking place and the King of Kings is leading the charge. And then we read this in verses 17 to 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds and that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And so here's the imagery from the other side of the river. These are not two separate meals, but the same one flowing with the different currents of the biblical story. One commentator says it this way, quote, indeed, read together with the wedding supper, this war supper must be seen through the theological lenses of worship and liturgy. Both are God's covenant meals. This one is eaten after the death of his enemies by the birds in unclean places, but in turn becomes the war element of the wedding supper of a God who has stolen away his bride from the clutches of the enemy, defeated that monster and its many heads, and declared his everlasting love for her. The wedding supper and the war supper are one. Now, we live in a day and age where Christianity appears to be losing the battle. But do not lose heart. Your bridegroom, Christ, has already won the war. The trials and suffering of all of human history lead to his victory. Like Abram, who rescued Lot, like Yahweh, who redeemed Israel out of slavery to Egypt, Yahweh incarnate redeems his people from slavery to sin, brings about reconciliation with God, and declares there will be a banquet like none other in all of human history, and we will all share it together. For he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be my bride, and I will be your bridegroom, your husband. And so in just a few minutes, Stephen is going to invite you, if you are a Christian and have been baptized and are a member of a local church, to take part in the Lord's Supper. And what a meal this is. But we think of it primarily in terms of remembering the historical event of Jesus' death. But it's so much more. It is a foretaste of both suppers that we read about in Revelation 19, broken into the present time. In remembering the death of Jesus, we are also remembering that he waged war. Ever since Adam's dinner with the devil, a war has been going on. And in Jesus' death, victory was ensured. In Jesus' death, he conquered sin. Paul writes in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so Christ defeated sin so that our sinful hearts might be removed and a heart that loves God, that wants to have that communion with him, is put in its place. Our sin, our rebellious hatred for God demands punishment. It demands death. But Christ took that on himself, taking on our punishment, our death, so that those who believe in him might receive life. But the war was also waged against death itself. Paul again writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And so death is an enemy of humanity. People are enslaved by the fear of death. And yet Christ willingly died for you, if you believe in him. He entered into death itself, but he didn't just die. He conquered death. He conquered death, and as a result, he came out the other side of death, being resurrected from the grave, not as a ghost, not as a zombie, but physically, as the beginning of a new creational humanity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 57, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Christ waged war against Satan himself. That evil serpentine being who deceived Adam and Eve into giving up that communion with God. And on the cross, the devil probably thought he had gained the upper hand, not realizing that the death of the Messiah was the means by which he would be vanquished. And so John writes in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the Lord's Supper is a war banquet. We partake of it remembering his victorious defeat of these three enemies of humanity on the cross. But we also partake looking forward as well to when he comes again and all the battles that wage now will finally be over. And so this meal is a foretaste of that final great banquet. But it's also a marriage supper. Christ has redeemed us from slavery to sin that we might be betrothed to him. Paul lays it out in Ephesians 5 that marriage itself is a picture of Christ in the church. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we do so as the bride of Christ. We take it together as a body. This is no lonely meal. We take it in the presence of our Savior as well. But this too is anticipatory. We look back to see how he redeemed us on the cross and made us his bride, but we also look forward. We look forward when he comes again. And we partake of the actual wedding supper. Now we eat in anticipation of our bridegroom's coming. Then we shall dine with him face to face. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we do so as an appetizer for the main meal that awaits when our victorious bridegroom returns. Christ says to the church, in Revelation 3, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to have a view of what we are about to do in partaking of the Lord's Supper that would overwhelm us, that we would not just think we are here to taste bread and drink this drink, but that you would help us to realize we do this in anticipation of a greater banquet, of a greater meal, one which declares to all of humanity through all time that Christ is the victorious King. He has won the war. And that his bride is ready. Help us to see in the breaking of bread not just his death, but his victory. That his death was the means by which victory came. Help us to be amazed that we get to now have a foretaste together as a body, as the bride of Christ, a foretaste of that amazing banquet yet to come. And Lord, as we even share our fellowship meal after church is over, may we even in that have a foretaste of the experience of that day when we are all together as the redeemed of Christ, worshiping him, fellowshipping together. Help us to see all of this in light of that future day, Lord. Help us as Christians to live in light of the future. Help us not to be so overwhelmed and overcome by the things going on now. Help us to always remember Christ has won. The battles may still wage, but the war is over. One day our victorious Redeemer will return. To that we look and we hope and we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. And it's in his name that we pray.